In your Bibles this morning, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'll do my best so everybody can hear me. And we'll see how that goes. And I have had trouble in the past with throat and voice. And I inherited whatever my dad had that would cause him to have laryngitis, lose his voice at least once a year. My entire life, and up until a year or two ago, I thought I had gotten past that. You know, your body's supposed to change every 7 years and all that, and so for a few years, I didn't have trouble with it, and I thought, well, that's good, and then it came back, and so here we are. It is actually stronger than I expected it to be, so that's a good thing. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read the first 10 verses and pick up with our study of prophecy, the unveiling of God's plan, and living in the light of His coming. And I want us to keep that in mind. That was kind of the overview title of this series, Living in the Light of His Coming. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." 1,000 years, mentioned several times through these few verses. We've referenced this as the millennial reign of Christ. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would, or that the Messiah would reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign there. And that's what this is dealing with. We'll have part in it. And we'll see that as we study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll help me this morning to say what needs to be said. I pray that my voice will hold out, that you give me the strength of mind and thought. Help us to see what you would have us to see, to be encouraged, to stay faithful to you, and realize that there are rewards for faithfulness. Bless our time this morning in your word. If there's one here that's not sure heaven's their home, before this life is over, I pray that, or when this life is over, I pray that today be the day that they can say, that's the day that God saved me. I pray that the text this morning will show the reality of judgment, that there will be things that we can look forward to as Christians. But without Christ, there is no hope. And I pray that that message will be heard, be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've studied a few things so far. we've looked at the perilous times that will come. And I've mentioned, and many have in the past, that I think we're there. I think we're in the time of those perilous times, the last time of the last days. The next event on the calendar for the church, for the believers, is the rapture, when Jesus comes back in the clouds and calls his children home. We saw what the rapture delivers us from. We saw the man of sin that will be revealed, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, called several things in the Bible. He's the beast in the book of Revelation. We saw the judgment seat of Christ, the believers that will stand before Christ and give account for what we did or should have done and did not do for Christ. The sin has already been judged, so that's not judged. But there will be a day of accounting coming. We looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great feast that we have to look forward to. And then last week, we looked at the second coming, as it's called, the King of Kings returns. In these verses before us, we see what the King came to do, or what the King is coming to do, future tense. He's coming to establish His righteous kingdom, which fulfills all the promises to Israel found throughout the Old Testament. Before we look into that, let me make this comment. And I made this comment when it came to the rapture, and there are so many differing views today on future things. There's three primary views of the thousand-year reign, the millennium, as it's called. Some believe that Christ returns after a symbolic thousand-year period. Others believe that the millennium represents the present age that we're in. And still others, and this is where I hold, and this is what the church believes doctrinally in our doctrinal statement, that it is that Christ returns before a literal thousand-year reign. And the context of this passage indicates just that. The reason we hold this view, the reason I hold this view, the reason our church as a doctrinal position holds this view, it's not because of tradition. It's not because that's what independent Baptists have held. It's not because that's what we were taught necessarily. It's because it follows the natural reading of Revelation 19 and 20 as consecutive future events. Some of the key words, and this is not a dogmatic truth here, but you can gather some interesting viewpoints here as far as how we determine that, and seen in the phrase, "and I saw." When that is given by John in this book we call the book of Revelation, it indicates a series of events, a consecutive series of events. I made the comment a while ago that the book of Revelation is not, all of it is not chronological, that all events don't happen systematically chronologically. But the context indicates where that's the case. The context here indicates these are consecutive events that take place. We're going to come back next week and deal with one of the most difficult texts to me that's found in the Bible, in the Great White Throne Judgment. Some place the Great White Throne Judgment, some scholars, some gifted men, and again, let me say this, our view, your interpretation of this is not going to have any bearing on your salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with God's saving grace. But it does factor in how we live for Christ now. So there is a reason we hold these views that we do. There are some that hold the Great White Throne Judgment to follow the Battle of Armageddon. That doesn't fit. Chronologically, systematically, consecutively, that cannot be the case. Wherever we hold these views, wherever your position falls, understand that the truth of these events still matter. That there's still truth. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. You'll hear others say it. I believe the Bible literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. The context here doesn't indicate anything otherwise. At least not to me, it doesn't. Christ returns in chapter 19. Satan is bound and Christ reigns in chapter 20. When these chapters are read in sequence, the text interprets itself. So our focus today will not be on defending a particular viewpoint. That's not the goal. But on explaining what God has revealed about the reign of Christ that follows His return. That's the focus today. The first three verses of Revelation 20, we find how the millennium begins. How it begins. It begins with the removal of Satan's influence from the world. This answers the question. You may not have asked the question necessarily, but I have. Why is the millennium necessary at all? What's the point? Well, it's to show that, just kind of a broad view here, it's to show that God has a plan for mankind, had a plan back before Satan tempted Eve for mankind, that the millennium comes back to, the millennial reign of Christ comes back to, and shows what God planned without sin, without Satan, rather, without the influence of Satan in the world. There will still be sin. Man will be born in sin. Sin, their mother conceived them. That's true from when Adam and Eve left the garden. And that'll be true till the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But the devil is bound. We find in verse 1 the divine authority behind the binding of Satan. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. Now, who the angel is, there's been a lot of speculation on who the angel is. It's really funny to me how much time and effort and ink and paper and now digital events, as far as that goes, has been given to things that God doesn't seem to put much importance on, if I can put it that way. Not to say that the Bible's not important in every word. But it doesn't say who the angel is. It just says an angel. The identity of the angel is not important. The authority behind him is. He came down from heaven. Indicates he comes to earth in human form with authority delegated to him by God. That's the angel's purpose. They're messengers. That's what the word literally means. Notice it says he has the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hands. He has control. Satan no longer will have control. Up to this point, Satan has a great deal of control. Right now, on earth, we can't see him. We can't see the physical battle that is out there, but there is a spiritual battle. We spent several weeks on that a while ago, on the spiritual warfare that we face. And the enemy that we face is an unseen enemy from what's called an unseen realm. But there's coming a time that begins the millennial reign of Christ, that comes after the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back, when the king comes back to establish his throne. All the authority Satan has is removed. He has a great chain in his hands, and it indicates that he has the ability to restrain Satan. There's no struggle described here. The binding is absolute and without any kind of battle involved. Divine authority. Then verse 2, we find the complete identification of the enemy. We saw this just not that long ago in our study of the prophecies of things yet to come. But we find here again a description of the devil, of Satan. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The dragon. That was his true form. And what he is seen as in the tribulation period. Now what he was before as a created angelic being, we're unsure of. But as his view in the tribulation period, called and seen as the dragon, that is what his true form is. This shows his destructive power. I don't know what dragons look like. I've never seen one. Not that I know of. You have all kind of movies out there, all kind of depictions of what dragons look like. In fact, if you have ever taken the time to study it, and it's kind of an interesting study, you can go back into to ancient times, way back into the Old Testament time periods, all the way back to the kingdom of Egypt, and find depictions of dragons in every culture, in every place on earth. Everywhere you go, in every historical record, even in those that dwelt in caves, there are drawings found all over the world of dragons. Some say, I don't believe dragons exist. I do. Whether they do now or not, I'm not sure of, but I certainly do think they did exist. So whatever the dragon is, as far as his appearance goes, he's described for us in the book of Revelation as far as the devil goes. He's the dragon, shows his destructive power. He's that old serpent. That's the original form he took when he appeared to Eve in the garden. This points to the original deception of Eve and original sin. The old serpent. The devil. Where we get our word diabolical from. He's the false accuser. This is his true purpose. Look back at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. His true purpose with God is to accuse God's people. That's why he's called the devil. He's the false accuser. That's what the word means. Revelation 12 verse 10, I said, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Some say, well, the devil made me do it. Probably not. The influence of sin, yes. So original sin, in an original manner, yes. But the devil's purpose, as far as what he does right now, is stand before God and accuses us. Points out all our faults, all our sins, all our failures. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's what the word devil means. Then he's called Satan, back in our text. This is the adversary. This is his true nature. The same being who deceived Eve, who accused Job in Job 1 and 2. That's where we understand what the devil's purpose is. He accused Job. The same being who tempted Christ in the wilderness. Same being that empowered the beast and deceived the nations is now restrained and bound and confined. Lay back in our text, Revelation 20, verse 2, he's bound him 1,000 years. Now, again, I have no reason to believe that this isn't a literal 1,000 years. There's no indication in the text that it should be anything other than a literal understanding of 1,000 years. Now, I understand that the apostle in 2 Peter, I think it was, says that it's that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day with the Lord. And I understand that. Also says that in the Old Testament. But there's no indication that this is in relation to that. The question is it exactly 1,000 years? Well, it says 1,000 years, so I'll just go with 1,000 years. This is real binding, by the way. He's bound him 1,000 years. Has a defined duration and a specific purpose. He's not removed from existence yet, but he's removed from influencing the world. He's removed from tempting mankind. I don't know how much we'll get to as far as in this message goes. I think I have a verse, well, I know I do, in Isaiah 65. I've read that verse before recently that during the millennial reign of Christ or during the reign of Christ on earth that is yet to come, whatever term we want to use, during that time period, with the devil bound, sin's influence in the world is not going to be as much as it is today. The Bible says that a child will live to be 100, but someone can die at that point, and rebellion, and this is the point, rebellion against God will not be allowed. Right now we're under grace, and God allows a lot. But during that time, he won't. He's removed from influencing the world, not existence, not yet. Chapter or verse 3 of Revelation 20 and speaks of the place of confinement. Cast him into the bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal upon him. Now, the bottomless pit. The word is where our word abyss is from. It's a prison in which the powers of evil are confined and out of which at times they can be loosed. And we see that in the book of Revelation. But right now the bottomless pit is not for mankind that has rejected Christ. It's for the powers of evil. It's a different place than their final end as well. That's the lake of fire. Turn to chapter, look over verse 15 of the same chapter 20. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the place for those who reject Christ, as well as the final place of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It's a place of confinement, not the eternal destination of lost humanity. Luke 8 talks about when Jesus saw the sheep that were being kept by Israelites, by Jews, which was against the Levitical law, was against Scripture. We had the demon, the man that was possessed of demons, and Jesus cast them out and told them to depart. They said, "Well, let us go into these sheep that are here. Don't cast us." And what he said, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. The word deep in Luke 8:31 is the same word as this word, bottomless pit. That's where they were. The latter part, the middle part of verse 3 shows us the completeness of the binding. Shut him up, set a seal upon him. Emphasizes containment. He is not allowed to have any influence over anybody. He is completely bound. And there's a seal set upon him, indicates divine authority with which the angel acted. It prevents him from getting out. It prevents any influence from getting in to get him out. Symbolizes that only God can remove the seal. There's two other places we see this idea of seal in the Bible. Turn back to the book of Daniel, Old Testament book of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. There's two real world physical illustrations in the Bible, one of the Old, one of the New Testament, to show what this might have been, what this seal might look like. Verse 17 of Daniel 6, now Daniel has been cast into the lion's den. And it says, "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." As we near as we understand this, there was some mechanism. This would have been something that was known to be done, something that was set up to be done. And most of the time, what I understand this to be is they would melt wax over, either they would string something across the stone, or there was a place that was carved out of the stone that wax was melted into, and the signet ring was put into that wax by not just the king, but the leaders of the kingdom at the time, so that anything that affected that stone would break that seal and they would know there was a problem. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, or 27. The last part of Matthew 27, Jesus was crucified, was taken off the cross, was taken to the tomb. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, speaking of the Pharisees, and they came to him and said, we need to make sure he can't get out. And he said, you have your watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Sealing the stone, same thing. So whatever it is in Revelation 20, we have a couple of descriptions to help us understand that setting a seal was to guarantee that no tampering could be done. Now, the seal of a king or seal of the Pharisees would be completely different as far as strength of seal than that of God. It also says, by the way, that we are sealed until the day of redemption. The seal of God is sure. Back to our text, the latter part of verse 3, the purpose for the binding. That he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So the purpose of him being bound, of Satan being bound, is to stop deception, to allow righteous rule, and to demonstrate something about mankind. It proves, the millennium proves, that the problem with the world is not just Satan. It's the human heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible tells us. And who can know it? And after that, he must be loosed a little season. It's not an accident that he was bound. It was on purpose. It was for divine necessity or divine purpose. Even Satan's release after the 1,000 years for the little season serves God's purpose, not Satan's plan. That's how it begins. So what takes place during the millennial reign of Christ? What is it? Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. John sees thrones, plural, where authority is delegated, judgment is granted. It doesn't say who's on these thrones. It doesn't say how many thrones there are. It just says, I saw thrones. Now, this is not the first time that John in his vision saw thrones. Turn back to chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to speculate here. I'm not going to be dogmatic because we can't be, because the Bible doesn't tell us how many thrones there were or who was on these thrones. But I think comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can determine with some degree of certainty, at least with confidence, who the thrones represent or what the thrones represent. Chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now he's talking about the age of grace saints. Chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now what those thrones represent, it doesn't say. I believe it's speaking of the saints of all the ages, the Old and New Testament saints in that text. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And notice what it says next, and we shall reign on the earth. So if we compare what it says previous in Revelation, we can have a fair amount of confidence that this is speaking in the first part of verse 4 of the Age of Grace Saints. And you say, what are we going to do? We don't know. Doesn't say. Now there are those, and we can speculate a great deal here, and I don't want to do that. There are some out there, some solid, good, godly, doctrinally sound Bible teachers that have different views on what this looks like, on what we will do as we reign with Christ. I was taught when I was young and listening to my dad preach, and then when I went to Bible college and then further studied through course of education and just simply studying for teaching purposes, that what we do during the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be based upon our faithfulness here. Our position there, and there is going to be hierarchy positions during the reign of Christ. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to go into all that. That's not the goal. But suffice it to say, there is a reason why we would want to be faithful to the Lord. And the primary purpose, of course, is because we love Him. And simply because He asks us to. But another reason that we might want to consider being faithful to the Lord and doing what God wants us to do the best of our ability is because of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And again, I'm speculating here. There are some that think that our mansions are built on our works, so that if we don't do a whole lot for God here, we won't have much in heaven. Well, that's not heaven. That makes no sense to me at all. That takes away from everything we know about heaven, about what God has for us. And I've explained this before, but John 14 and 1 Peter chapter 1 indicates that our mansion, our reward is already established in the New Jerusalem. It's already there. It's got our name written on it, our new name written. But the thousand-year reign, and as we reign with him as kings and priests, we shall reign on the earth. We'll have a position of authority over those that are born during the millennial reign of Christ, or that make it through the tribulation period and live out through that 1,000 years. Now, you say, how many people will there be? I have no idea, but a lot, because the Bible says that the armies that gather against the king the last time that we read here in the latter part of this text that we in verse 10, that 9 and 10, is an innumerable number, as the sand of the sea. So a lot of people. So what are we going to do for that 1,000 years? I don't know, but God has a plan, and that's good enough for me. So verse 4, the first part, speaking of, in as far as I'm concerned, and what I understand it to be, the age of grace saints, the bride of Christ, as we rule and reign with him. The secondary part of this is the tribulation saints. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. So we know who he's talking about. He's talking about the saints during the tribulation age, during the tribulation period. These are real people that suffered for the testimony, for their testimony and for their obedience to the word of God. They were rejected by the world because of their testimony, not because of some political viewpoint they held. Their faithfulness is defined for us. They didn't worship the beast. They didn't take his image. They didn't receive his mark. It's the reward of faithfulness in the darkest days of human history that God rewards here. Now, there will be people during the tribulation period that do not follow Christ, that still reject the Messiah, still reject Christ, that don't take the mark of the beast, that don't worship the image simply because they're anarchists. We know that because the armies that are that end up in the Valley of Megiddo that fight against the king as he returns in what we call the Battle of Armageddon aren't there initially to fight against Christ. They're there initially to fight against the Antichrist. But when they get there, they realize they have a common enemy and they join forces. It says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, that's speaking of the tribulation saints in this case. They lived. Now, this points to the first resurrection that's mentioned in verse 5. They were resurrected from the dead. Just like we will have been at the rapture, so they will be at some point at the beginning of the millennium. Now, I don't have a whole lot of support for this for Scripture. If you were to ask me my opinion, I was going to give it to you. You say, when does this resurrection happen? I think it happens, and it's the event that begins the millennial reign of Christ. The first resurrection. Not the first resurrection in the Bible. It's not the resurrection of Jesus' resurrection. Remember when Jesus was crucified and that there were, that in, and, was taken off the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose again. There was an initial resurrection. Graves were opened, and the resurrected that at that point were called those of the first resurrection. It's not the resurrection that will happen at the rapture when Jesus comes back and the trump of God sounds. This is the first resurrection in relation to the tribulation period. There is another one we'll get to next week, found in verse 11. In verse 12, the first resurrection. Blessed are they that have part in that, we find. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Blessed. The verse 6 is an amazing verse. And again, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again. 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead were those that rejected Christ. died without hope, died without him during the tribulation period, and many will. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, speaking of the tribulation saints. I like that phrase, on such the second death hath no power. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That's physical death. Now, barring the rapture, the trumpet of God sounding, and those of us who are alive when that happens, and I say us, hopefully it happens in our lifetime. That'd be awesome. Hopefully it happens before the service is over, for that matter. We'll be raptured out. Outside of that, everybody dies. We know that. But that's the first death. That's the only one that we'll be part of as Christians. Second death hath no power. This speaks of security. Salvation is secure and their eternal destiny is settled. So is ours. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and reign with him 1,000 years. Again, pointing back to that. There's a couple of texts in the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm not going to spend much time here. But this is, Isaiah and Zechariah, but Isaiah mostly, has more in it about this reign of Christ than really any other Old Testament text. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I don't want to take the time to read the entire text, but you can read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. I'd encourage you to read that later. It talks about the righteous rules, Isaiah 11 verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And it goes on. He rules with a rod of iron. No sin allowed, no rebellion allowed, no lawlessness allowed. So in those texts before us, Christ will rule from Jerusalem. There will be a righteous judgment and peace. There will be harmony in creation. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. And then that verse I referenced in Isaiah 65, verse 20, if you want to quickly turn over to there. Isaiah 65, verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, or shall be removed, not be allowed. So those are just a few things the Old Testament says about this 1,000-year reign. That's all we know. It'll be from Jerusalem. That was prophesied. That will come to pass. It will be righteous. It'll be holy. It'll be one of peace. No war. Imagine that. No war, no rebellion, no temptation, no Satan. Harmony in creation. Be like the Garden of Eden state. Back to our text, Revelation 20. How does it end? Well, for us, it ends in eternity with Christ. But the 1,000-year reign comes to an end when Satan is released. Notice what it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Satan's released. Some might ask, why is he released? I've often thought about that. Remember asking my dad that when I was a kid. Why would God do that? For the same reason he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. and gave Adam and Eve a choice. Because God gave us a free will, gave us choice to either accept or reject. During the 1,000 years, those that live through that time period are also going to be given a choice. Now, I believe, personally, I don't have a whole lot of support of Scripture for this, although Methuselah lived to be 969 years, so we know it's possible. But I do believe that there will be people that are born during the millennial reign of Christ that live the entire 1,000 years. A lot of people. But their choice was limited until Satan's released. One last time to deceive the nations. Again, it's so that we have a choice. Not we won't be, what our part is then is unclear, but we're going to be on the winning side. We know that. So it's not dealing with us, but those born during that time period will be given a choice, follow God or follow Satan. Many follow Satan. Perfect world. No Satan, no temptation. Garden of Eden state. No war. Nothing bad. And yet many follow Satan. Chose the power of the devil. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. For 1,000 years, Satan has been restrained, and Christ has ruled perfectly. And peace, justice, and righteousness have prevailed. Yet when Satan is released, many still follow him. Why? It proves the root of the problem. It's not our environment. We're not just products of our environment. It's not education. It's not the government. It's a problem of the heart. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog are symbolic in this text. They're not geographic. They are in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but they're not here. The rebellion is global, and the number is vast. After 1,000 years of perfect rule, rebellion arises wherever hearts remain unredeemed. It's no different then than it is now. There is no battle described. They went up, verse 9, on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. So we'll be there. Who will be there? I say we. Who will be there is unclear. Is it just the tribulation saints? Will we be there? Doesn't say, other than just saints. Again, if I was going to speculate, I would say it's the tribulation saints, because they had suffered the most. And the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. No battle, no word of God, no sword. God just destroys them. Then verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, speculation here. Some say, well, we know about the devil in heaven. My opinion, no. Wouldn't be real heaven if we knew. If we remembered. Again, I don't have a lot of scripture for that. I'm just thinking reasonably, logically. The one who deceived the nations is finally and forever silenced. I don't believe we'll remember him. I don't believe we'll know he exists. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after the final attempt by Satan and his armies to defeat God himself, he is permanently and eternally cast into the lake of fire, never to be heard or seen again by God's children. The question is not whether he will rule or that he will win. That's already been settled. The question is whether we have bowed to him now while grace is still offered. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's better to do it now than then. But every knee will. Have we bowed to him while grace is still offered? Let's pray.